Right, we are in Genesis chapter 2. We've looked at these linguistic markers of the generations, as it seems each section is introduced that way. We've looked at this time when God created Adam and when He created him. That it fits well with Genesis 1. There's no need to develop a unique theory of how the world was created or when man came about. In verses 10 through 14, we find some rivers listed. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And you'll remember that our mission in Sudan is called Cush for Christ. So that's still a moniker that's used. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So we have these rivers that are geographic markers. The one problem about getting too adamant with where the Garden of Eden was, although I'm pretty sure it wasn't in Missouri or in Kansas, as I think there's a couple different theories out there that the Garden of Eden was in one of those two places. Positive it wasn't in Nebraska. But the issue here is the flood. The issue here is that the world has been totally overhauled since the time of creation. And so, probably what happened was Adam named these rivers, and then as the world with Noah was kind of reestablished, things were renamed with the same name. There might be some continuity there with the rivers, or there may not be. But here we have these geographic markers that are laid out, which reminds us of this, that this story happened in a real place, in real time. Now, this isn't long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. This isn't once upon a time. This is a real place and real time in which the story of creation happened. Then 15 through 17, we find other boundaries. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." This is important language to remember. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So, not only are there geographic boundaries in place in this story, there are also moral boundaries in place. Now, I paused and said this is important language to remember. Why was that important language to remember as we study through the book of Genesis? It's not what the snake said to Eve. Look at chapter 3 with me briefly. And I know we have this down here to get to chapter 3 tonight, but we all know the likelihood of that happening. So let's look at that real quick. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Which always makes me question, how crafty were the other animals? I'm pretty sure the skunks and possums were up there. But "He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" And she should have stopped there, because that's what God said. Notice how the serpent takes away from what God said. What's Eve's initial sin here? She adds to what God said. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, that sounds like something that would be said in the wood home. Don't even touch it. Stay away. Keep your grimy paws off of it. And might this be, this is something that's given me pause. Rather than throw Eve under the bus, I think of who Eve's pastor was. And Adam was not only Eve's husband, she was also her pastor at this point. It was his job to lead in the home and lead according to the Word of God. And this is something that I need to be careful with. Every minister of the gospel needs to be careful with. It's so easy to heap human command on top of divine command just to try to help protect the sheep. But we shouldn't do that. And I can hear just fine in a little home church service where Adam's preaching the Word, and there's a very limited Word of God that we have here, but don't eat of that fruit. You know what? Don't even touch that fruit. Just stay away from it. Don't even touch it or you'll die. That's not what God said. So before we throw Eve under the bus, we should look at her pastor and say, Pastor, were you faithfully expounding the Word of God to her? Or were you adding to divine command? So God puts boundaries on the garden. It's not just, hey, it's the Garden of Eden, so do whatever you want. God was testing humanity by putting the standards and commands of the covenant of works into place. Adam and Eve needed to obey this command perfectly, or they would die. Okay? So, verses 18 through 25. Okay, so Adam receives this word to not eat of these trees. And then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We find numerous things in this text. First of all, we have the first and only aspect of creation that God looked upon and declared not good. Everything else in creation had been good. It was good. The Lord God called it good. And then women, feel free to chuckle. God saw a man on his own and said, this is not good. And I think that point is true to this day. Most men on their own is not a good thing. Our wives go out of town and we're a mess. We don't know what to do. So this was not good. And so what does God do? God sets up a little parade. And he parades all the animals by Adam. And Adam names them. And then all of a sudden it begins to occur to him, well, I named Mr. Skunk and Mrs. Skunk, Mr. Gorilla and Mrs. Gorilla, Mr. Dog and Mrs. Dog, Mr. Horse and Mrs. Horse. But there's only a Mr. Adam. There's no Mrs. Adam. And some scholars believe that God used the naming of the animals to reveal to Adam his need of a helper to go with him. Because all the animals were created ready to reproduce. So God didn't have to go back and make all the female animals. But he did perform this intricate surgery. And creates Eve. Now, interesting thing here about the creation of Eve. She was made from man's side. And some scholars point to she was not made from his head, that she should rule over him. And she was not made from his feet, so that he should trample her. She was made from his side, so that she might come alongside him and be a helper to him. And before we get too chauvinistic in that and say, that's right, she's my helper. Think about that. God looked at man and said, this is not good. You cannot do the job I have given you on your own. It is a statement of our weakness. We find here the wedding song. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This passage alone should speak against some form of evolution or that Adam and Eve were the primates that evolved into humans. Okay? Or else it would say, then the man said, ugh. Okay? Adam was created with full use of language at his at hand. He was created able to name the animals, giving class to all the animals. He was made with the ability to be poetic and artistic. He was created with the ability to create. And see, in church, we're not called to be creative. This is something that the modern church forgets, because everybody wants to be that creative, artistic church that's doing all this neat, cool, fun, and funky stuff. We're not called to be creative in church. Dr. Spear, Wayne Spear, whom I had the honor of studying under, very gifted man. You know him. He's a brilliant man, and as humble as he is brilliant. And he basically has made the statement that he could have spent his career writing, generating books, trying to be on the cutting edge of whatever issue was out there. And if you know Wayne Spear, you know that's not Wayne Spear. He saw his job as faithfully communicating the doctrine of the church to the next generation of ministers. And I personally believe that in God's good grace, we can attribute a good chunk of the revival and growth and church planting and renewal and people looking at the RPCNA and wanting to be here. I believe we can attribute that to a faithful professor of systematic theology who instilled in his students what the faith was. Robert, did you study under Wayne? Okay. And I think I had him about just a few years before he started retirement. So bookends here a little bit. And I'm guessing some of his lectures were not much different when I had him than when you had him, because he saw that as his job, to faithfully instill the doctrine of the church into the next generation, which turned out to be a couple generations of pastors in our church. In the church, we're called to cling to the truth. We're not called to take away from the Word as you do in sculpture. In sculpture, you take the rock and you take away everything that isn't the image you're trying to make. We're not called to add to it as you do in painting and drawing, creating that way. We're called to be faithful to God's Word. In culture and society, we are called to creativity. We're called to procreation in families. We're called to architecture in building. We're called to music. We're called to arts. We're called to all these things as humanity. And we see here Adam being creative. Now, a word about faithfulness to the Word of God. Here's the interesting thing, too, about the creation of Eve. Adam did not witness any of God's creative acts, not even the creation of his wife. Adam had to trust what God told him about the created world around him. He had to trust fully God's word, even God's word about the making of his wife, because he was asleep when it happened. Typical man. Most important thing in Eve's life happens, and Adam's asleep. No, God made him go to sleep so that he could do this surgery on him. Cultural priorities. The importance of verse 24 is that our Lord referenced Genesis 2:24 in his ministry on this earth. Jesus had the understanding, as did the Apostle Paul, that Adam and Eve were historic, real people. I think this was touched on in Sabbath school today in the adult class. Adam and Eve were historic people, and the great, our Lord, great shepherd of the sheep, the great fathers of the church, all understood Adam and Eve to be historic figures. Without it, the scriptural teaching doesn't really make sense if they weren't literal people. The rest of our doctrine falls apart. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that is still how it should work. The man should strike out and form a home with his wife. And the wife generally is more connected to her family, and there's generally more ties there. But the man should lead out and establish the home. And then holy nudity. And I hope you don't find that phrase offensive, but we live in a culture that's becoming more and more nudist in its bent. We're following after Europe. We can so quickly begin to shun just the idea of nakedness and nudity. But we need to remember that the natural state of humanity is to be naked and not ashamed. Because of the fall, nakedness brings shame. But there is such a beautiful element here of the man and wife being naked and not ashamed. And unfortunately, because of the bent of our culture, more and more, exponentially more and more, young men and women are entering into marriage with shame. Because that man or that woman is not the first one that they've been naked with, if we can say it that way for tender ears. Okay? And we can easily begin to shun things that we need to remember redemptively, that this is how God made us, and it is a beautiful thing when handled biblically and properly. Let's strike out into chapter 3. Who would have thought here? We've already read the first few verses here. So let's press on. The man and the woman eat in verses 1 through 7. We find the serpent here, which is a manifestation of our old enemy, the devil, Lucifer, in his fallen state. More crafty. I've already asked the question, how crafty were the other animals? Were they a bunch of pranksters or a bunch of jokesters? We don't know. But I think this points to, and this is my understanding, this, you don't have to believe this to be a member of the church, but I don't think until heaven we will ever understand the glory and the magnificence of humanity having a full and proper relationship to the rest of the created order. Because of the fall, we are at such odds with nature. And with science and technology, we tend to forget that raw conflict state of things. But we've got some guys here who have farmed for a few years and way back. And is it safe to say that the ground doesn't just lay itself down before you and surrender to cooperate with you in what you want to grow and what you want to accomplish? That's why we have words like cultivator, okay? Because we have to work the ground. We have to convince the ground that, no, this is good for you to do. I know you want to produce ragweed and all these other things that's a whole lot more fun and easy for you to produce, but no, land, we need you to produce soybeans and corn and peanuts and cotton and canola and think of all the things that humanity has cultivated over the years. And that's against nature's now natural state to work against us, to make the toil more difficult. But we see here in early on in Genesis, and it's particularly right here before the fall, something that I don't think we'll ever understand in our present order. Even with all the creation care and environmentalism and things that people are trying to take care of God's creation, we will never understand. Eve doesn't even seem to notice something strange about the serpent talking. And I'm not willing to stand here and say what that means for the type of communication that went on in the garden. But she doesn't panic when she sees the snake. And she doesn't panic when the snake starts talking to her. Satan begins to warp God's truth. And we already looked at that. He begins by, what does he do? The reference there in Numbers 22, by the way, is to Balaam's donkey. Okay, another time when an animal spoke. And I can't reference that text without telling the story. I don't know if you've heard it. When the young married couples were having class back here in the library and going through understanding biblical doctrine, one of the study questions is, when you get into the psalmody part of that study, is if hymns have encouraged people and built them up in the faith and all of this in so many different churches over the years, why wouldn't we want to sing hymns if that has encouraged people in their faith? Well, one of the responses to that was from Justin Kenness, who said, well, God spoke through Balaam's donkey, but we don't have a donkey in the pulpit every week. To which Bill Kilgore said, hold on. So that shows you the respect that I get from Bill Kilgore. I love that story. The next Lord's Day, totally unrelated, Zeta brought me the gift of a driver cover, like a golf club cover that was a donkey. And I thought, Lord, what are you trying to tell me with all of these things? She didn't even know that had happened. But what does Satan do? He warps by taking away. Satan always, almost says what Scripture says. And the corollary to that is, when Satan does say what Scripture says, he is not applying a proper hermeneutic or interpretation to it. Think of Jesus and his temptation. Jesus, I can take you up to the pinnacle of the temple, and where that pinnacle was, down into the valley below, because it wasn't just the building, it was also then the valley below that, is kind of a dizzying place to stand. Jesus, just throw yourself off. Why? Don't the Psalms say, his angels will catch you up lest you dash your foot against a stone? That's a case where that is what Scripture says. And what was Jesus' retort? Don't put your God to the test. The irony is, when Christ's temptation is over, what happens? The angels come and minister to him and tend to his physical needs after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness without food or water. God's word is fulfilled, but when we test God in the fulfillment of it, we are in sin. I'm going to wrap up there, and we will pick up with this section next time. Stand with me as I pray and as we close the service this evening. Father, as we pray for Aaron Clausen, as we pray for Harry with his particular needs off and on. As we have prayed for our sister Vera and the restoring of her health and the healing of her heart after Howard's passing. As we pray for our sister Dorothea and the healing of her foot. Lord, any request that we lift up to you, we are reminded that this story, this event that we are on the verge of walking through together in these scriptures, the fall of humanity, is so, so true. It seems the very earth works against us, our bodies work against us, time works against us. We are fallen people in a fallen world. Father, many times out of frustration, we seek to put you to the test. Father, help us to trust your word, knowing that it, in the proper time and in the proper way that you have ordained, will be fulfilled. All of the promises of peace, of comfort, of victory in the gospel, even of our own sanctification and eventual glorification as we step into your presence, all will come to pass. And we thank you and we praise you for this by the name of the one by whom you accomplish these things. For from him and through him and to him are all things. The very name of Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. Amen. Amen. And at the close of this Lord's Day, receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.